more time worshiping God together and spending time with one another and encouraging and building one another up for God's glory, and we appreciate you being here. If you would have your Bibles open to 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. If you remember some of your Bible history, when you come to 2 Kings chapter 10, Elisha has sent a servant to go and find Jehu. He was a commander at the time, and the servant was to go find him. He was actually having a meeting with some others at the time, but the servant was to come find him. He asked Jehu to come speak privately, and he was to anoint him as king and to, in a way, give him a mission from God. I'm going to anoint you as king. This is what the Lord has said. You're anointed king, but I want you to do a mission for me. The mission was this. For a long time, particularly due to some key individuals previous to this account, Baal worship was just rampant. It had basically taken over God's people. It had pretty much taken over the entire northern kingdom of Israel. It cost the lives of many of God's people, some of his servants, and those that remained alive, they just wound up turning from God altogether. So the mission was simple yet strict. I want you to go and completely destroy and annihilate all of the Baal worship. I want you to completely annihilate every single hint of it, all those who are responsible for it, and even those who are related to those who are responsible. I want it gone, and I want it gone. I want it completely destroyed. And so Jehu starts off his campaign really in chapter 9. He goes, remember, and he finds Joram and Ahaziah. Of course, they kind of flee from him, but he catches them both. He puts them both to death. Then he goes and he finds Jezebel. And you remember that story, he just pulls up and says, "Who's with me?" And of course, a couple of the eunuchs throw her out the window, and he goes in and eats a meal. And as was prophesied, the dogs ate her, and it was kind of a gruesome scene, but he killed her too. Then he goes off and he finds all the descendants of Ahab, some 70 of them. He captures all of them and has all of them killed. Then he's on the way to Samaria, and he comes across the relatives of that first king, remember Ahaziah. And after he captured them all alive, he executed all of them as well. But then you come to 2 Kings chapter 10, and you come to verse 15, and you read of Jonadab. It says in verse 15, when he departed from there, this is Jehu, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And as he greeted him, he said to him, "Is your heart true to mine, as mine is to yours?" And Jonadab answered, "It is." And Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them all out according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. And verse 18, he decides, he gets there, and he's going to assemble all these people who had served Baal. And he kind of tricks them. Remember the story? He tells them, "Listen, I'm gonna give a sacrifice to Baal. I want you to get, this is gonna be a really, really big, huge sacrifice. So get everybody together. I mean everybody, because you're not gonna want to miss this." And so they do. They go and find everybody that worships Baal, and they all get there. And he even tells them to go get the cloaks out and the vestments of the worshipers. So they do that as well. But pick up with me in verse 23. Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal. And of course they do. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. But Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, "The man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life." So as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, "Go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape." So when they put them in the sword, the guard of the officers cast them out and went to the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal, and they burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal. They demolished the house of Baal, and they made it a latrine to this day. After that passage right there, there's the end of the next time you hear about Jonadab, or Jonadab, however you want to pronounce his name. You don't really hear about him anymore. Previous to this text, we don't ever really read of Jonadab. We don't ever really know who he is, where he came from, why was he going out to meet Jehu, and how did Jehu know him? Was he a commander? We don't really know anything about the guy. All we know is that he shows up one day Jehu's on this mission to destroy Baal, and he meets him on the road, and he says, "Yes, my heart is with yours." And when I what Jehu meant by that, I don't fully know, but what I think it was saying was, are you on the same page as I am? Do you have the same goal and motives?" And of course, Jonadab says yes. And so Jonadab gets to go and see, as Jehu said, "Come and see my passion and my zeal for the Lord." And he gets to witness and play a part in going and wiping out the idolatry that has completely taken over God's people. And after this last kind of hoorah, Jehu kind of goes off to make some bad decisions and not really please God. But what happens to Jonadab after that? We don't know. We have no clue where he went. We have no clue what he went and did or what legacy he left on in that way until, as you see on the screen, Jeremiah chapter 35. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 35. Now, you also know from your history, I'm sure, that when you come over to Jeremiah, we're some 200 years from the story you and I just read. The events in 2 Kings chapter 10, of course, the prophets, you kind of take all those books and you can kind of take them out and stack them on top of the Kings and Chronicles because that's kind of where they fit anyways. But you know what? You're talking at least 200 years since Jehu reigns as king before Jeremiah enters into the picture. By the time Jeremiah comes into the picture, this Israel, this northern kingdom of Israel that we just read about, it's gone. It's not even there anymore. They've been completely given over to idolatry. They've been completely taken over by the Assyrians. They've drawn them all out, killed them all, destroyed the cities, destroyed Samaria. It's all been laid to waste by the time Jeremiah comes. It's just chaotic. There is no more Israel. But when you come to chapter 35, Jeremiah is told by the Lord to go and do something. Notice with me in verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them. Bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers. Then offer them wine to drink." He notices this family called the Rechabites. Now, remember in 2 Kings chapter 10, Jonadab was the son of Rechab. That's key because you go to verse 5. And Jeremiah says that I set before them the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups. And I said to them, "Drink wine." But they answered, "We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, 'You shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed. But we have lived in tents, and we have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, 'Come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians.' So we are living in Jerusalem." Here you find this sect of people. I don't know how else to describe it. This large family, I guess, is this sect of people still living, being recognized and called by, and then they name themselves, they go by this name, the Rechabites. They're obviously taking the name of Jonadab's father, Rechab, which we can go back and talk about him later. But there's these people that are known as the Rechabites. Jeremiah is told to go and kind of, maybe Jeremiah didn't fully know what he was doing, but he's going to go test them. And he's going to use them as an example. And again, we don't have we don't know anything about Jonadab. We don't really know who he was and what he was all about. But I think there are some things that we can see from Jeremiah 35 that will tell us a little bit about who Jonadab was and the kind of legacy that he lived. Jonadab, again, was in the when he was with Jehu, he was in a kingdom that was completely given over to Baal worship. The times were bad. He was seeing the people of God who were supposed to be obeying God and being blessed by God. He was seeing them turn their backs and there's destruction and all these other things. He lived in a time when things were not very good. And so what he did was whatever it took to get his family out of the world. He did whatever he had to do to get them out. I don't know what he was doing before this campaign, but he did not But he saw the zeal of the Lord. He realized it himself, and he grew a passion for serving God. And he knew that what God's people were doing at that time, the ways they were handling situation, their life in general, it wasn't working. The way they were living wasn't working. Their attitudes weren't setting them apart as they were supposed to be. They weren't producing faithful generations. So Jonadab said, well, I've got this zeal and this passion for the Lord, and I need to serve God. Everything God's people isn't working, so I'm going to come up with a plan. Now, the plan that Jonadab picked was a radical one. The plan that Jonadab sets in order is something that was very strange to most, because he tells them, you're forbidden to drink wine. Whatever substance can intoxicate, lower your inhibitions, which would be wine at the time, you're not going to have any part in that. You're not going to put yourself at risk to have your inhibitions let go. You're not going to put yourself at risk to make some foul decisions by partaking of those things. You're not going to build a house. You're not going to lay roots down in this country. You're not going to lay roots down in this territory. You're not going to say to yourself and think to yourself you have security because you have this structure around you, this roof over your head. You're not going to sow seed. This idea of sowing seed and sowing a little bit and then gathering a larger harvest and storing it up in barns and kind of storing up for yourself to give yourself some security, you're not going to have any of that as well. And you're not going to plant or have a vineyard, which in those times meant wealth, possessions, prestige. Not only a way to provide for your family. But rather, you're going to live in a tent for the rest of your life. Who in here thinks that's just absolutely crazy? Lewis, raise his hand. It is! That's nuts! I mean, I get that things are bad, but you really think that by telling me that I can't live in a house and I can't have a garden and have a vineyard, that that's going to fix the problem? Why in the world would you tell me I'm not allowed to live in a house? Now you have to picture when Jonadab made this decision and told his wife and his first immediate children, I'm sure their reaction was much the same as yours is right now. They're average human beings, just like you and I, and they probably looked at him like you've been in the wine or something because you're not talking rationally. And honestly, it doesn't make any sense. What if I said today that we as children of God, we are not going to live in houses anymore? Starting Monday morning, tomorrow morning, you need to go and you need to put your house in the market. We're all selling. Okay? We're going to live in tents. We're not going to participate in any activities with the world anymore. We do have to work because God has commanded us to do that, but we're not going to save up. Everything we make, we as a family here at Trent, we're going to have it all in common, and we're just going to work enough to provide for our needs. We're not saving up money. We're not trying to have a savings. None of that. We're just providing for our needs. And we're not going to have any way of having investments or retirement. You'd be like, yeah, Trent's not the place for me. I'm going to Cherry Sink. You would. And I don't know if I blame you. You'd be leaving because that's weird. That's wrong. The people of Israel wanted to be blessed and they wanted to have eternal life. Who doesn't? But Jonadab saw that what they were going through and how they were handling it, though they all wanted the same thing, their way of going about it wasn't working and it wasn't right. And he needed to do something different. And because of that, he had to live radically. I don't know for sure because I don't know anything about Jonadab, but I would assume, and I think I'm safe for assuming that he probably had a house. He probably had some property. He probably had a way of making a living. When he made this decision, he wasn't just telling his children, hey, for the rest of y'all's generations, y'all need to do this. It's a great plan for you. I'm going to do this. He had to sacrifice just as much, if not more, than they had because he already had all those things. He had to live radically himself. It would not have worked to live by the philosophy, do as I say, but not as I do. That wouldn't have worked, and you know it. You know that would have never worked. He wouldn't have succeeded with the next generation, much less 230 years down the road. And that had to have been hard. It had to be hard for him personally. It had to be hard to see his family who had the security of a home, and his children had the security maybe of their home, and they had friends, and they had an establishment there, and they had a livelihood. It had to have been hard as a leader of God, of his family, to be able to put his family in a situation knowing how hard it will be on them, not only physically but emotionally, and having to swallow that decision but yet stand on it had to have been extremely hard. But he valued his soul, And he valued the souls of his family way more valuable than anything this earth had to offer. He wanted his family to be saved. And because of that, his ways were followed. His ways were followed not only the next generation, but 230 years down the road. Now, can you imagine? You and I think about, okay, I got to save self. I got to be the person God wants ever to be. That's a full-time job. I got to take care of my wife. Got to lead her. Then there's my two children. To me, long-term thinking is thinking about grandchildren. But have you ever thought to yourself, starting with me and my wife today, where is my generation, my lineage going to be 100 years from now, much less 230 years? Where will they be? What will they be? And who will they be? If, Lord willing, he lets the world even exist for that much longer. Now, naturally, when you think about that thought, do you not almost think to yourself, well, that's a good thought, but it's just probably not possible, so there's probably a margin of error? You think that, well, I think that way, because to me that's reality, but at the same time I kick myself, because how sad is it that I have to think that way? Why would I be satisfied with a margin for error? Which one of my children or grandchildren am I willing to count as margin for error and be willing to let go? No, I don't know. Jonadab, 230 years later, I don't know. I'd venture to say maybe in reality there might have been some of his family that had turned their back on God. I don't know. 230 years later, he still has a large group of lineage of family that are still recognized by their great-grandfather's name. Where's your children and your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, and your lineage going to be in 100 years, much less 230 years from now? That's a sobering thought. And you might say to yourself, well, I'm only responsible for me and my children, and my grandchildren are on my... No, that's not how that works. Now, obviously, if I'm dead and gone, I can't bear the responsibility, but Jonadab saw something that other people didn't, and he put some things in act, and he put values in things that we'll talk about in just a moment that determined and helped him succeed in having a lineage 230 years later that were still faithful to him. Look at Jeremiah chapter 35 and verse 7 with me again. He tells them, you're not going to build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, you shall not live in tents all your days. That's the you won't, but here's why. That you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. I think a key part to why his ways were followed is because he told them why they should do what he's told them to do. Ever done that as a parent? Your child needs something, they want to do something. And so they ask and you say no. Why? Because I'm your father and I told you no. Why? Because apparently being a parent, I'm allowed to say no, and it's what I usually got when I ask my parents why, so apparently that's what I'm supposed to tell you. The answer is no, I'm your parent. I don't have to give you a reason why. No! There's a time and a place for that, of course, because our children can push boundaries, and there's a time when they just need to accept our authority and obey, because in spirituality, as children of God, there's sometimes we don't understand why, and sometimes it's just because God said so. But Jonadab didn't say, you're not going to live in houses, you're going to live in tents, you're not going to have a secure way to probably live. You're not going to go through all that, and you're going to do that because I'm your father and I said so. He told him why. He explained to him, yes, this is going to be a hard life, but there is value in this. There is a reason, an eternal reason, and he obviously taught them and he explained it to them why it is they need to live like this, the value of it. And I'm sure every generation that come up, I'm sure the question always came up, you know, why, explain to me why we're living in the tent again and Johnny's over there in the house. Explain to me why I can't drink any wine. Explain to me. I'm sure those questions kept coming up, but it was obviously passed along every generation and taught why, the value of these things, to where they not only understood it, but they owned it for themselves. They ingrained it into their thinking, into their hearts, so they too would teach their children and their children and their children, because the value of the eternal value was passed down. He didn't just say, because I said so. And because of that, his ways were blessed by God. He stayed true to God, he and his family, and they were blessed for it. After Jeremiah was given the answer there in chapter 35, after they tell him, you know, our father said this, all that, he then turns to the people and he uses this family as an example. And he turns to the people and he rebukes them a little bit. But then he turns back to the Rechabites. And notice what he says in verse 18. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts, and you've done all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me." I wonder where he's at today. I take that literally. I don't know if he's still living in the tent. But I take that to mean that somewhere in this planet right now is somebody that is directly tied to the lineage of Jonadab that is still faithful to God. Because God said so. Isn't that what we all want? Well, we all want to be blessed that way, to be able to say that I'm going to live in such a way and I'm going to lead in such a way as a parent that for generations to come, they're going to be children of God and I will always have somebody to stand before God despite maybe some fall. I don't want to think about that, but it might happen. But I will always have somebody standing before God. Because he lived this way, because he was set apart, because he chose to be radical that way, as they called him, God blessed him for it. Continues to bless him to this day for it. Don't we all not want to seek the salvation of ourselves, but help protect and save our souls and our children, grandchildren, great children, etc.? Of course we do. So how do we? As parents, we have to look out for and protect our children. That's exactly what Jonadab did. He looked at this life, he looked at society, he looked at God's people, he saw what was going on, he saw children leaving, he saw faith generations being unfaithful, he saw those things and tried to identify the root causes and the sources of all those things, and then he sought to protect his family from it. And that's what we have to do today. We have to look at this life and evaluate what things are hurting me, what things are hurting my children. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Take no part, but expose them. You know, as parents, Dad gave me a piece of advice well before. Well, actually, I think it was right when Braylon was born. I don't know. Somewhere in there. Stuck with me. I'm living by it because I found it to be true. If you won't let your child do it when they're 16 or 26, do not let them do it when they're 6. Because we naturally have this idea that our children at a young age, there is an innocence about them, and we will let them participate and act like and play out things that we wouldn't dare let them do when they're 26, but because they're innocent, we let them do that. And so what we do, in a way, we're participating in it, and we're not really exposing that type of attitude, that type of behavior, that type of action, involvement, any of those things. That's actually ungodly. Besides the fact that you're setting yourself up for failure, besides the fact that you're setting yourself up for a lot of heartburn, because when they get 16, and why wouldn't you? Well, oh, Dad, you've let me do this for like the last 10 years. Now, because I turned 17, I can't do that. What is that supposed to mean? You know what that shows them? It shows them inconsistency. It shows them failings and your whole process and your whole faith. I think that'll do more damage than doing this. Paul's point is, don't do those things. You need to expose the things that are ungodly and stay away from them. Whether your child fully understands or not, then you explain it to them. Well, we don't do these things and we don't do that because this is how God feels about that when we do that with our bodies, or we wear that, or we dress like that, or we're around these type of people, or we say things like, whatever the case may be. We expose them so that they know. And as they get older, they won't have any problem saying, you know, I already know about that because I've already studied and I know exactly why we don't do that. We look out for and we protect them. And we have expectations. We talked a little bit about this in our Bible class this morning. But we look at some of our young people and they mess up. They don't act like they should. They don't do some of the things you think they should. They're not as involved as you should. And you know what we say as adults? Well, they're just teenagers. What do we really expect out of them? What was David doing when he was a teenager? What was Joseph doing when he was a teenager? What was Samuel doing? What was Daniel doing? What was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego doing as teenagers? And we don't think that we don't have expectations on our young people today? I mean, David was slaying animals and giants because of his faith in God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were ready to face death because they had so much faith that God would at least save them eternally, if not save them physically, all as teenagers. They can understand. They are capable. If you don't think they're capable, go to one of their studies and listen to them talk and grind stuff out in their minds and try to wrap their heads around things. They're capable of doing stuff. They're capable of far more than we give them credit for. Which means that they're capable to understand some of the things that they need to understand. We don't need to baby them. And don't think that they're not ready for these things to be taught to them. We need to protect them and explain why. And then we have to, as well, live an example of radically following Jesus. Again, the do as I say, not as I do motto never works for your children. Again, they see inconsistencies, they see hypocrisy, and that does nothing but drain and take away faith rather than build it. You know, Kendon and Braylon, I love technology as much as anybody else in this world. I love playing games. When I was growing up, unlike some of my siblings, I was forced to work. You didn't get to do all those things all the time. And I think that was good for me. Because though I enjoyed the entertainment and technology as well as anybody else does, Blaine and I have now adopted that. You know, I do not want my children to be addicted to technology. If they can't go half a day or an hour or a day or a week without touching a tablet or a phone or watching a movie, something's wrong. That's our personal view on it. And so we do that, but you know, it's kind of hard for me to tell my son when I come home from a long day and he wants, Daddy, can I watch a movie? Can I get on your tablet and play? And I give him the speech, son, life's more about electronics and games. Go find a stick to play with. And then I plop down on the couch and I watch TV all night. Because I'm an adult and I'm tired and I'm allowed to. Or I'm on my tablet looking at my emails and working all day. It's kind of hard to expect things your children to understand when they're seeing me doing something completely different. If they're not allowed to engage in certain things, talk a certain way, interact a certain way, then I shouldn't be doing as a parent either. If I'm going to expect things out of my children, I have to live the radically example too. I have to give them something to follow. In my marriage, at work, in the church, every aspect of life, I have to lead them, not just tell them what they need to do. And we need to emphasize values and rules. So many times we get caught up in saying, well, I said so. These are my rules, these are God's rules, and you're going to do them. Well, Daddy, is it Sunday? Do we have to go to church? Well, yeah. Well, why do we have to go to church? Because that's what we have to do. Why can't I go to that? Well, because I said no. Is that teaching them values, or is that just teaching them commands and rules? There's a time for both, but we have to be teaching them the value of things. Again, son, there's a reason why we go to worship every time we assemble for worship. There's value in that. There's eternal value. That's a great thing. There's a reason why we don't go to these places, because there's bad value there. And you teach them and you explain it to them. It's not just about pounding rules into them. It's not just about dragging them to services where, yes, it's where they need to be. But we have to teach them why. Otherwise, they're just going to grow up and they're going to say to themselves, you know, you never really valued Bible class that much. You never put a whole lot of emphasis on the importance of faith. You never put in a whole bunch of importance on this or that. And yet, we're so naive to think that, well, as long as I put my kids in the church, it's like a Pop-Tart. They're going to automatically pop out as a Christian. All the while not teaching them any values, just telling them all the rules and the commandments. And then we're shocked when brethren and one another and our own children, I understand that they have to have a faith of their own, and sometimes that's just the outcome. Too often we deceive ourselves. Ephesians 6:4 says, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We're not out to pound them over the head with rules. We're here to teach them how God wants us to live. And that goes for mothers as well. It's a big responsibility as parents, but then there's children. Children, value the wisdom and the instruction of your parents. Your parents have been through life. at least a good portion of it. They've had situations, they've had experiences that you just haven't had yet. And some of them, I hope you never do. And so there's going to be times when you have questions, and there's going to be time, and you're allowed to have questions. You're allowed to ask them why. Especially spiritual things. If you don't understand, you're allowed to ask them why. But when they give you answers, you need to value their wisdom and their instructions. Because they've studied, as long as it's in accordance with God's Word, of course. I value. My father's wisdom. But sometimes he's as stubborn-headed as I am. We don't always agree. Especially the last 4 years. I can call him anytime, and I do. About every week. I got a question. Lewis asked me what the record bites were. Where are they at? He'll tell me his opinion and his take on it every day. All day. But it has never been, and it never will be, by a point of fact. He'll tell me his wisdom and his instructions, but at the end of the day, it's just his. I got to own it for myself. There is no, I've studied this for 30 years. There is no, I've been preaching for 30 years. This is my way, and because it's what I know and it's how I've studied it, that's what you have to believe. That's not the case at all. It's the direct opposite. Forcing. I want you to disagree. I want you to study. At the end of the day, you're going to give a judgment and account for yourself, not for me. You have to own your own faith. So children, value the wisdom and instruction, but at the end of the day, it's still your faith. Listen to them, but use it to grow your faith. And at the end of the day, you obey your parents as long as it's in accordance with God's Word. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, we read a moment ago. Children, obey your parents and Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Guess what? There's value, Paul says. There is an advantage to doing this. The advantage is that it may go well with you and that you will live long in the land. Somewhere, somebody proposed this idea that when I get out of my parents' house, I can do what I want to do. Where you find that in Scripture, I don't ever know. Now there are some common sense aspects of that when I'm a grown adult and I've left and I'm with my spouse now, yes, there's some areas that some of these things don't apply anymore, but where we get the idea that I no longer have to listen to my parents or respect or honor them because I'm 28 years old, almost 29, and I'm married and have two kids, I don't have to listen to you'll never find that in Scripture. Never. We always obey our parents. We always honor them, and there is a benefit to that. Because I'm sure there were some of Jonadab's descendants who probably wanted to go against the grain a little bit. I'm sure they didn't at first see the value in living the way that Jonadab decided his entire family was going to live. And maybe some of them learned a hard lesson. I don't know. We don't have any of those stories for me to judge that on. But I imagine there were some that decided to put their trust in their parents and obey their parents for the sake of obeying their parents because that's what God's asked them to do. And because of that, they were blessed. Obey your parents. The overall point for this entire lesson for me is this. Doing something over and over again and expecting different results is defined as insanity. We're losing way too many, and we have lost too many of our young people to the world. And the world is just getting worse and the more alluring and attractive to our young people and to us alike. I cannot expect, as a parent, to do the exact same thing that parents before me, both brethren and non, have done. That parents of the world today are doing, that put on the facade of this is what a parent should be acting like and should be doing, and then expect to magically have a different outcome with my children. That's insanity. You might know brethren that you decide, well, you use for your justification, well, this is what I want to do, and so-and-so has done this, and so-and-so let their kids do that, and maybe their kids turned out fine. It's still not justification for me and what I have to do for my house. I need to constantly evaluate and look at what I am doing, what I am involved in as a parent, and what my children are doing and they're involved in as well. And I have to ask myself this question. Are those things drawing them closer to God or are they making them more comfortable and better suited for this world? When we say we want what is best for our children, what does that mean? Do I want them to be comfortable and liked and better prepared and suited for life in this world, or do I want them to be better suited and prepared for life in eternity? You might have to make some hard decisions. I think part of the hardest part is you feel like you're taken away from them. Even at 6 and 5, 7 and 5, you don't allow them to go participate in some things because you just don't think it's something as a child of God we should be involved in. And you look at them and your heart breaks because you're picturing all these other little first graders and preschoolers walking up and asking, well, why can't you do that? Oh, that's right, your parents won't let you do that. I'm okay with that. Your heart breaks for them, and it's hard. You feel like you're taken away from them. You're not letting them be involved and participate. You might even feel that way about yourself. You might be ridiculed, and you might be painted as some super conservative religious fanatic. And I'll even tell you, you're going to face that from brethren at times. But ask yourself one thing. What are you willing to do, and how far are you willing to go to protect and prepare yourself and your family for eternity? Jonadab's path was radical, but unlike anybody else that I know of in Israel's history, it worked. Unlike anybody else's history in Israel, who was blessed in the way that Jonadab was blessed? Nobody that I know of, not with the lineage of 200-something years, save maybe the house of Asaph. Jonadab's path was radical, but he was blessed by God, and he faced death not only with full hope of his salvation, but his family's as well. And I'm telling you, that's the way I want to face death. I want to face death with the hope of my salvation and know that my family are where they need to be. What are you going to let get in the way of that? How are you going to let Satan take your family away? What are you willing to pay and go through for your family's salvation and eternity? Think on these things as we stand, as we sing.